Paul has been giving Timothy instruction about behavior within the church, things to concentrate on, things to be aware of, plenty of warnings, plenty of instruction. Chapter 5, verse 17 is where we're actually starting this morning. And I have to be real careful how I walk this particular text, because this morning the topic becomes leadership within the church. Biblical anthropology, the biblical presentation of human beings and what human beings are like, says that humans are, as Ron said this morning, sinful, depraved, dead in their trespasses and sins, incapable of doing any good, God-haters by nature, are not subject to the law of God, indeed neither can they be. Paul says there's none that doeth good, no, not one, and he's just quoting Isaiah. So in the Old and New Testament, there's none that does any good, no, not one. There's no one who ever stirred themselves up to seek after God. That's the biblical anthropology. God's view of human beings is not real bright and cheery. God's view of human beings is that they are wicked and depraved, and that every imagination of their sinful hearts is nothing but wickedness continually. That's just Bible language. That being the case, wicked human beings, egocentric, fleshly driven human beings, self-justifying human beings who want to put themselves first and make gods of themselves and worship themselves, have a long, rich history of using religion as the platform and the method by which they can exalt themselves. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. We should not be surprised that worldly religion, created by worldly humans, would result in the worship of the humans who create the religion, or who stand at the top of the pyramid scheme that is so much of modern religion. We shouldn't be surprised to see that. However, as Paul is writing to Timothy, he's very clear to express that God is protecting and building his church. And when Paul writes about the church, he's not writing about so much of what we see in modern evangelicalism. Paul knows nothing of the large corporate structures that are called churches these days. He knows nothing of the multi-million dollar budgets that so many of these churches have, nor did Paul ever advocate the methodology that we see in so many of these churches. The methodology for advancing the gospel, according to Paul, and we've seen it repeatedly in the book of Timothy so far, is sound doctrine, teach, preach, teach, preach. More sound doctrine, preach it, teach it, teach, preach, sound doctrine. That's Paul's method for spreading the gospel. Nowhere does Paul advocate that because the world is so worldly, that the church needs to become more worldly in order to attract the world. Jesus was very, very clear in drawing the distinctions between those that were his and the world. And the language is dramatic when he says these things. He says things like, if you were of the world, well, then the world would love its own. You are not of the world, because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Then he went on to say, but remember when it hates you, that it hated me first. So of course, if you stand for Christ, of course, if people can see Christ in you, if your life and the way you talk and the way you act and the way you conduct yourself demonstrates Christ in and through you, it's going to bring animosity from the world. In fact, this was so central to Jesus' way of thinking, this division between the church and the world, that he even said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. What he meant was, if you can walk through this world and never receive any kind of contrariness from the world, If you can walk through this life and nobody ever picks up on the fact that you profess to be Christian, he says, woe to you. Because if everyone's speaking well of you, then you are bending over backwards to please the world that hates God. So pick a side. Are you on the world's side? Or are you on Christ's side? And if you're on Christ's side, the world will hate you. So the modern evangelical church has decided what we really need to do is, instead of feed the sheep, instead of care for the flock that belongs to God, instead of preach, teach, sound doctrine, teach, preach, preach, teach, sound doctrine, instead of that, they've said, you know, we want a big building, and we have a very big budget, and so we're going to need more money than the little flock is able to produce, so we need to go get some of the world's money. So we need to bring the world into our corporate structure that we're calling a church. And in order to do that, we're going to appeal to the world, and we're going to entertain the goats so that they will come in more regularly and bring their wallets with them. As a consequence, in order to keep the goats coming, the gospel, the sound doctrine, the real biblical material about what salvation is and the glory of God and his Son has been dumbed down in favor of entertainment, because the world loves entertainment. That's what makes them happy. And so the church has become entertainment-based rather than doctrine-based. Now, when Paul talks about the church, when he's writing to Timothy, or when he writes to the Ephesians, or when he writes to the Corinthians, or in the Hebrews letter, we're going to look at a little of all of those this morning. When he writes about the church, he's very clear to say that God is in charge of his church. Christ walked around saying, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And yet, there are all these movements in the modern evangelical church that have nothing to do with the Bible and are clearly and demonstrably worldly or, worst case scenario, demonic. There's all this Eastern religion coming in, and there's all of this very Gnostic stuff going on, the type of stuff that leads you away from Christ and his sufficiency, and leads you to start thinking about you and how good you are and what you can do, and if you can meditate more, or if you can work harder, or if you, so that you can set yourself up as your own God and worship yourself in your own ability, as opposed to seeing Christ in all his grand glory. And that runs rampant in the church these days. But the promise from Christ, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, is still true. So what do we do about the fact that we see so much of what's called the church not actually looking like the church? Certainly not the way Paul would define the church. What do we do about that? Well, the only consistent biblical answer is there's a whole lot of stuff out there called church that isn't. It's just big corporate structures, YMCAs, Hula for Jesus. What did Jeff send me this week? Jeff sent me a link, pole dancing for Jesus.
Oh, that's not right.
See, that's not right. When you reach the point where you can stick the phrase for Jesus on the end of anything, and you think that Jesus is nothing more than a support structure for whatever it is you want to do, then you have no idea who Jesus is. If you don't understand him as being our blessed potentate, the one with all the power, the one with all the control, if you don't see him as the sovereign of the universe, if you don't see him as sitting on the right hand of God, where he will judge every single individual and determine the eternal fate of everybody, if you don't understand that he's the one who determines your eternity, you still don't know who Jesus is. If you think Jesus died on a cross so that you can justify pole dancing, you have no idea who Jesus is. But pole dancing is just the latest thing. There are things like the Triple X Church, where all these ex-porn stars are now supposedly preaching for Jesus, but they're still dressing and acting and dolling up as if they're still porn stars so they can go out and attract the world. There's nothing, nothing in the Bible like that. In fact, consistently through the Bible, it says when you come to Christ, you, and here's a word that's missing in so much of modern Christianity, you repent. That doesn't mean you stay like you were and just add Jesus like a t-shirt. It says you change from what you were, you take sides with God against yourself. You agree with God that everything he says about you is true, that you are depraved and wretched and a sinner, and you come running to Christ as the only answer. And you get at his feet. You don't stand next to him shoulder to shoulder and start talking about him like he's your buddy or your co-pilot or your homeboy. Jesus does not have your back. Jesus is the Lord, and you had better be at his feet. You understand all that? Now, I said all that to say, so much of the modern church has fallen into rampant worldliness and just calls it Christianity, justifies it on the basis of adding the phrase for Jesus at the end of whatever it is they want to do. But the church, the real church, the genuine church, still exists. Otherwise, Jesus' declaration, "I will build my church," has come to an end. In this modern day, as messy as the church looks, the church exists. I remember being interviewed by the local paper here a few years ago. This was during the Ted Haggard fiasco. You remember that? And the fellow doing the interview said, "What do you think about the state of the church?" And I surprised him because he thought I was just going to go off on Ted and everything else and the mess that the church is. I said, "How's the church?" "The church is fine. As long as we're talking about the church. The real church? The church of Jesus Christ? Good. You know why? Because our Savior, our Lord, has all the power and all the control, and he is building his church and making sure that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Therefore, his church, the right church, the true church, the Christian church, is just fine, because our Savior is just fine. The one who is building us and controlling us and sustaining us and saving us is sitting at the right hand of the sovereign of the universe. I think we're okay. We're going to be just fine." But the quote-unquote church in the world is a mess. As a consequence, said all that to say this. Yes, that was actually all introduction. And the introduction is not over yet. But I said all that to say, abuse of eldership, of leadership, of pastorship in the church runs rampant. Therefore, when we read the kind of stuff we're going to read this morning, I need you to understand that these are the kind of passages that preachers love to pull out of context, apply to themselves, and then use it to browbeat the sheep. And I want to admit right up front that preachers have a tendency to do that. And I want you to know that when I read these really glowing instructions about proper eldership in the church, that I'm not trying to apply it to myself. Whether it applies to me is up to you all. But when I talk about it, I'm talking about my pastors. I'm talking about the men I love. I'm talking about the men that taught me. I'm talking about the men that I owe a great debt of gratitude to. And so I can read these passages without flinching and without being fearful, because I'm not trying to use them to get into your wallet or, you know, get a bigger house or a bigger car or all the stuff that is so often the abuse of these passages. We understand each other? Yes. Now, by the way, part of the reason I can say all that to you all is because you all have been so remarkably kind to me through the years. And I sure do appreciate the way that you all have supported GCA and supported me. And it's tragic. I deal with pastors. I talk to pastors on the phone. I go to conferences and talk to pastors. I email with pastors. It's tragic what's going on in so many churches, even Sovereign Grace churches, where there is conflict between the leadership and the body. Sometimes it's the leadership's fault, and sometimes it's the body's fault. But no matter whose fault it is, it's an absolute tragedy. I can say, again, without hesitation, that GCA is the healthiest church I've ever been a part of. Because I've waited my whole life. I'm 55. And and I've waited my whole life to be part of a good, healthy church. Tom and I did big-time TV religion out in Los Angeles. We know what it is to be part of a big, corporate, pyramid scheme-driven church. Is that a good, accurate? Yeah, okay. We know what it is to have a church that is designed to worship the man at the top of the heap. And I've done smaller church, and I've done so many versions of church in my life, waiting, hoping, praying that someday I could be a part of a healthy church. Little did I know I would end up being the pastor of a healthy church, but this church is not healthy because I'm the pastor. This church is healthy because you're the members. And God has graciously built GCA and knit our hearts together in the way that only a sovereign can do. And I am blessed beyond measure to be called your pastor. I'm embarrassed sometimes to be called your pastor. Not because I'm embarrassed of you, but because people say, oh, GCA, what a great church. Boy, they're so fortunate to have such a good pastor. And I say, no. I'm so fortunate to be the pastor of such a good church. So
you're fortunate because you feed us so well. We're healthy because you feed us well.
Yeah, we only stay happy because you feed us.
Well, I appreciate that. Well, before this turns into a mutual admiration society, let's go to the text. We're in 1 Timothy 5, starting at verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. The word rule is the place where many people get off track. That word does mean to organize, to lead, to work on the structure of. All of these meanings are part of that one word translated rule. What it does not mean is a man ruling with an iron fist saying, do things my way or get out. That is not what the word means. It is a word that has to do with, as we saw earlier in 1 Timothy, he used the same word when he was saying that elders needed to rule their own household well. Because if a man can't rule his own household, how can he rule the church? Now, a man who rules with an iron fist at home, who, you know, beats his children and says, my way or the highway, do what I say or get out, that's not a very good father, and you would not say, I want that man as a pastor. I certainly don't want him leading a church, because this is a man who can't control his own temperament. But understand, it's the same word, rule. So, how we understand rulership in verse 17 is somebody who has your best interest at heart, who's capable of overseeing a body, who's able to make wise decisions, and somebody who the flock is willing to trust and follow. As you've heard me say so frequently, respect cannot be demanded. It has to be earned. And so there needs to be a mutual respect between the leadership of the church and what's called the laity of the church. I don't actually like the terms laity and clergy, because I don't think that the church that Paul was talking about had a division like that, especially when he was telling Timothy, telling Titus, that they were to train up men to be leaders in the church and to choose those men from within the congregation. The purpose of a church is to raise up capable people who can teach the gospel, and who can care for each other, so that if something happens to, say, me, if you find out that on Tuesday I got hit by a truck and I'm gone, meet here next Sunday, because there are capable men in our congregation who will keep the teaching going forward and the worship of God going forward, because what's important here is God, His word, and His worship. What's important here is not the man standing at the front of the room. And so, rulership within the church has to be such that it is respectful, it's intelligent, it's God-fearing, it's biblical, it's doctrinal, and when you see someone like that who rules well, they are worthy of double honor. And that's the word from which we get honorarium, the word for support. It's the word for recognizing the value of having such a person in the body. Now, Paul, writing about the church, said that God gives gifts to the church, doma. And then he lists what those gifts are. And he said, and God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry, for the perfecting or the completing of the saints, until we all come to the unity of the faith. And so Christ, as he's building his church, purposefully gives the church as gifts. He gives them apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to keep the church well-taught, well-fed, organized, well-structured, knowing what they're doing, what their purpose is, why they're here. And if God has given you somebody who has that ability, he says they're worthy of double honor. Now look at how he defines an elder who rules well. He then says, specifically or especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Here we go back out into the controversy. He did not say those that are good CEOs. He did not say those that are good at designing programs that will bring people into the Yahoo YMCA church environment. He did not say, count as worthy of double honor those that put on good plays. He just didn't say it. Those that are able to book touring rock bands, those are the good ones. He just didn't say it. Those with the biggest churches who are able to manage the biggest budgets. It's not what he said. Look what he said. He defines so specifically what a worthy elder is. He's the one who works hard at preaching and teaching. So there we are again. Preach, teach, teach, preach. Sound doctrine, sheep food, sound doctrine, teach, preach, preach, teach. The primary job of an elder, preach and teach, teach and preach. Which is why, as we talked earlier in 1 Timothy, which is why the concept of deacons was introduced to the church. So that the deacons could do the day-to-day work of the church, so that the elders could concentrate on prayer, study of the word, so that they can preach and teach, teach and preach. Now this is very, very consistent. This is how the church is supposed to function. Unfortunately, far too many quote-unquote pastors see themselves as entertainers. You know I like to use humor. Humor's a good release. I know that I throw a lot of information out in any given sermon and try to jam-pack a lot of stuff into an hour, hour and 15, whatever it takes. I put a lot of information out there. And I know it's difficult for you to keep processing that much information. Every once in a while you need a break. And so we'll make a joke and you'll laugh and it gives you a chance to twist in your seat and shuffle a little bit, get comfortable again and settle in for the next dose. I get it. I understand that. But there is a movement going on in the modern Christian church of pastor as comedian, where the pastor comes on and does jokes for a half hour, and then everybody goes home. They say, wasn't that great? Oh, I never laughed so hard. Oh, that was just great. That's not an elder worthy of any sort of honor. He's so specific that it amazes me that people can overlook, well, I shouldn't say that. It does not amaze me that people overlook the Bible. But anyone who claims that they are a biblically based church has to understand what the function and purpose of eldership and leadership is, and the primary purpose is prayer, study of the word, teach, preach, preach, teach, sound doctrine. That's the job. And if God has graciously gifted you with somebody like that, then he's worthy of honor. Now again, I understand that you're all staring at me as I say that. But I'm saying it of the men that I greatly love and greatly honor. Because in my own life, God has gifted me with some wonderful, precious men who have taught me the wonderful, precious gospel. And I have held them in high esteem and high honor, and will continue to do so till the day I die. Verse 18, then, Paul reaches back. This is very interesting what he does. He reaches back to Deuteronomy 25, 4, where in the law it says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's out there threshing. In other words, if you have an ox pulling a plow, you can't put a muzzle over his mouth when it comes harvest time, threshing time, that as the ox is pulling, he also is supposed to be able to eat from the grain. So he can pull, he can eat, he can eat, he can pull. That's the picture. And that was in the law. So now Paul picks it up. And then also says, it is also written that the laborer is worthy of his wages. In the law, it's in the context of, if you hire somebody to do a day's work, you pay them that day. You don't hold their money. You pay them that day because a laborer is worthy of his wages. If he did the work, pay him the money. Paul takes those two concepts and says that this is the reason that elders are worthy of double honor. It's support. You support them because you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and a laborer is worthy of his wages. Now look at verse 19, and do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. This is part of the honor that an elder deserves, especially an elder who works hard to teach and preach, who's in study, who's in prayer. If you have a good pastor, a good elder, and someone comes to you and says, oh, let me tell you something about him. Paul was real clear to say, now, Timothy, teach within the church that if someone goes around accusing an elder, you don't listen, you don't take it in, you don't pay any attention to it. Now, if he is wrong, if he's at fault, then there will be two or three witnesses. If that's the case, verse 20, those who continue in their sin, in their rebellion, then you rebuke him in the presence of everybody. So you get the two or three witnesses, and then you rebuke the elder, the erring elder, and you rebuke him in front of everybody. No private stories, no tale-bearing, no gossip, no backbiting. If he's actually wrong, and he's wrong, you bring it in front of the body, and you deal with it that way. And then he said, and if you do that, then the rest will also be fearful, because they'll recognize that the body of the church won't stand for open rebellious sin out of anybody, even the leadership. So that's the way that's supposed to be handled. Now, Paul used this phrase, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. This isn't the only place that Paul used that phrase. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 9 is where Paul used this same phrase about not muzzling an ox, and he applied it to support for preachers. And he fleshed it out more here in 1 Corinthians 9. So we're going to spend a part of the morning on this. Chapter 9, verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Now, Paul fleshes out his thinking on this. And he says, God is not concerned about the oxen, is he? In other words, Paul's saying, why would he have included that little thing in the law? He believes it's a principle being advanced here. Verse 10, or is he speaking altogether for our sakes? Yes, for our sake. It was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope. So now he's putting flesh and blood humans into the story. The plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. In other words, if you're the plowman and you've got the ox and you're out there threshing, you're hoping that when the grain is all threshed, you're going to get some of the food that is the result of the work you put in. So the plowman and the thresher are out there working in the field in the hope of partaking of what they've worked on. Paul now applies that to the church and says, as far as church leadership goes, the men who work hard, work diligently in God's field, do that in anticipation of participation from it. And he makes it more clear now. Verse 11. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much that we would reap material things from you? So there's the exchange. The exchange in Paul's mind is very clear. If in fact God has given you a gift minister, if God has sent somebody into your life who has the ability to teach the word, if God has given you somebody who feeds you the word of God, then is it really that big a deal once he has sown spiritual things into your life? Is it really that big a deal if he shares in your material things? I mean, really, think for a moment, really. If what God has done for you is that he has promised you salvation since before the foundation of the world, written your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and then in his sovereign control of your life and your history, make sure that you cross paths with someone who will teach you the Word of God. In comparison to that wonderful grace of God, chose you, elected you, sent his Son for you, saved you, secured you, redeemed you, justified you, glorified you, and has also sent you somebody to explain all that to you. What are you going to give in exchange for that? What's too much? Where do you draw the line? You know, well, I'll give that guy $20. But I draw the line at 50. There's an old phrase I grew up with that says, the person talking to God saying, "You keep him humble, God, and we'll keep him poor." That's the way too many people treat their preachers. What really is too much? Where do you draw the line?
Gulfstream.
Yeah, Learjet, is that where you draw the line? I am so happy to know that's where the bar is, because that's way above where I am. There is so much room for growth here. Now, you know my attitude. I've talked to you about this before. My attitude as far as proper compensation for a preacher, we'll just go ahead and lay this out one more time. I think you take the average of the congregation. What's the average family in the congregation living on? However much the average is, you might have a couple people that are making $100,000. You might have a couple people unemployed. You might have a couple people making $20,000 just getting by and some students mixed in there. You take that average, whatever that average is, that's what the pastor ought to live on. If you have 50 people, you take the average. If you have 300 people, you take the average. If you have 4,000 people, you take the average. You don't say, well, this guy only has 50 people, so therefore he should get less than the guy who has 2,000 people. He should get rich and have a Learjet. Instead, you take a look at what the average is, because never, never in the Bible do you find the ministers of God living in luxury while people in the congregation are barely getting by. And oh, how many times have we seen preachers living in mansions, or preachers who are getting huge CEO salaries, and there are people in his congregation who need a handout and can't get one. That's utterly, completely wrong. So he says, if we have sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? Verse 12, if others share this right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, now here's one of the things that Paul did, just so you understand Paul's thinking. When it comes to the Corinthian church, because they were so problematic, because they were a church in so much difficulty, he never took anything from the Corinthian church. But he explained it to them by saying, I robbed other churches so that I could give you the gospel without cost. And so that's what he's going to say here. He said, others share this right over you. I share it even more, since he had planted the church. Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly at the altar have their share with the altar? Now, those of you who were with us for our 4.5-year journey through the first 5 books of the Bible, you saw the structure of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and you know that there were only particular people who could eat from the sacrifices. Only the Levites could eat from the sacrifices, and particular portions of the sacrifice could only be eaten by the high priest and his family. And so there were meats, foods, sacrifices, grains, drink offerings that were specifically for the support of the Levites and for the priests that worked in the temple. And people couldn't eat that. Nobody could eat from that except the Levites and the priests and the people who had been separated to the work of God. That's what Paul is talking about when he says those that do the sacred services eat from the food of the temple. And the common folk weren't allowed to eat from that food. And those who attend regularly at the altar, they would have their share from the altar. God was very specific about what part of every animal belonged to the Levites and to the family and to the high priests, and which parts had to be burned. And then you had to take the carcass outside the city and burn it outside the walls. Verse 14, look at this clear declaration. So also the Lord directed that those who proclaim the gospel are to get their living from the gospel. That's pretty plain and clear. But, says Paul, but I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things that it may be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than any man make my boast an empty one. For I preach the gospel. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, nevertheless, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. That's Paul's way of saying, I must preach no matter what, and I am so under compulsion that the gospel be preached in Corinth that I have purposefully never taken anything from you. But look at verse 18. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. He sees it as a right. He has a right to expect support. He has a right to expect that they would care for him. But then he said, and I didn't take it from you so that I could preach the gospel freely to you. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I may win the more. Now turn to the end of 2 Corinthians for a moment. Very last chapter of 2 Corinthians. If you hit Galatians, go back one chapter. Paul twice came to Corinth. He wrote the second letter saying, and I'll be there a third time. I'm coming yet again. It was his intention to get to Corinth yet again. Corinth was such a problematic church that after writing 2 whole letters to them, 2 of the larger letters you find in the New Testament, he ends up saying, after all that writing, and I'll deal with the rest when I get there, because they were such a problematic church. While he was in Corinth, he took no support from the Corinthians, and as I mentioned, he took gifts from other churches who supported Paul while he was in Corinth, and Paul also worked as a tent maker in Corinth, so that he could pay his own way and not be a burden to the Corinthians. But at the end of his second letter, you'll find the only place where Paul ever admitted that he was wrong about something. Chapter 12, let's start in verse 11. This is right on the heels of him explaining that he had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan sent to buffet him. 3 times he had gone to the Lord and asked that it be removed, and the answer he received is, my grace is sufficient for you. And so he contends in verse 10, then he says, therefore I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I've become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Isn't that an interesting question? He said, the only place where you fell behind the other churches, he said, I was with you. Three times in Corinth, more than he came to some other churches. And some of the churches, he was only there once, and they began sending support and taking care of him. When he was in Rome, the Philippian church sent time and again for his necessity, which is why he wrote the Philippian letter, commonly called the joy letter. He was writing in response to the fact that they continued to take care of him and support him, even when he said, I don't even need the gift. But you did right in that you did share. Koinonia was the word. You did participate in the ministry of the gospel. You've done well. And so he says, you at Corinth, you're not inferior to any of the rest of the churches except in this one thing, that I was no burden to you. Look at the next phrase, forgive me for this wrong. He recognized that he had actually done wrong by them in that he didn't make himself a burden to them. Now, this is a principle, and get this principle straight in your head. God, to be God, has no needs. Cattle on a thousand hills belong to God. The whole universe belongs to God. He put all the stars in place and named them by name. He has no needs. He's complete within himself. And yet, the Bible, from beginning to end, as soon as Adam sinned and was driven out of the garden, immediately God made a sacrifice so that he could cover them with skins. No sooner was there sin than there was sacrifice. And all the way through the Bible, you find sacrifice and giving, giving and sacrifice. People giving, giving, giving toward the worship of God and toward the advancement of the gospel, toward the support of the church. You see it throughout the Bible. So this teaches you an important principle. It's not that God has a need that you're filling. God does not need the blood of goats and bulls that added nothing to him. God does not need your $20, your 50, your 100, your million, whatever it is you're giving. God doesn't need it. He's fine. God's fine. But you need to learn to give. And that's the principle. God, throughout his word, talks about the necessity of giving so that we recognize the value of God in our lives, the value of the gospel in our lives, the value of being part of a healthy church, the value of having a gift minister in your life, the value of having good eldership in your life and good rule in the church. All of that has value, and therefore you support it because you need to learn how to be loving and giving and gracious. And so Paul would say to the Corinthian church, you fell behind because I didn't ever teach you that. I let you just go with it. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for this third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, I seek you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but the parents save up for their children. And I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. I like the King James rendering of the next phrase. It says, but the more I love you, the less I'm loved by you. How sad is that? The New American Standard renders it as, and if I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? In other words, he's saying, I give and I give, and I'm willing to give, and I'm willing to lay down my life. So there's another principle for the preachers. I preached for years here at GCA and didn't take any money on purpose. Worked a job, did what I had to do so that the church could become stable, pay off our land, pay off our building, This church is debt-free today. That was by design, that was by plan, and it worked. And God was remarkably gracious in giving us the money to accomplish that. So I would preach no matter what, because there is an obligation on my life. God has made me into a preacher, whether I like it or not. And so I'm under compulsion to preach. And I appreciate that you all support me at this point. And you give me my basic living, and I still have my studio in my house, and if I want something extra, I go to work for it. And I'm fine with this arrangement. It works great for me. But if you all paid me nothing, I'd show up here next Sunday and preach. Because it is the preaching of the word, the feeding of the sheep, the teaching of the sound doctrine that is most important. Now, I also assume that you will love and respect the work of the ministry enough that you will support it. But if you don't, you won't stop me, because I preach for him. I love you all. I work for him. And even though you all pay my way, I work for him. I don't work for you. Right? Now let me also add that one of the things I love about GCA, not just love, no, love about GCA, you have to say it that way, one of the things I love about GCA is that nobody yet has ever come to me and said, I don't like the way you do things, and I don't like the way you're preaching, and I don't like the things you say, and I'm going to withhold my support till you change. I know pastors who have been confronted by their board. You don't find boards anywhere in the Bible. But anyway, they've been confronted by their board, and they say, you know, we don't like the direction you're taking. And you better remember, preacher, you live in a house that we provide, and we provide your health insurance, and we're the ones that pay your way. And if you don't do it our way, we're going to take the support away from you. When you do that to a preacher, you tie his hands, and he can't possibly preach the Bible. And I am so, so thankful that GCA has never done that. In fact, you all remarkably keep encouraging me to get further out on that limb.
Do it.
I know.
One more step.
You all keep saying, just teach it, just preach it, just keep going out there, just keep preaching the word, just keep saying it. We'll take care of the bills, we'll take care of you, we'll feed you, just keep saying it. That's the way it's supposed to work. It's another aspect of why I say GCA is such a healthy church and why I love you all so very much. Turn to the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. Very last chapter of the book of Hebrews. Now we have to remember that the book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to Hebrews. Stop me when it's too obvious. Are you there?
Yep.
Good. Hebrews 13. He's closing up his letter. He's finishing up this letter to the Hebrew believers. And he's just making a series of statements, just a series of instructions. There's some debate about who wrote the book of Hebrews. When we get through with the two Timothys and Titus, I'm going to preach verse by verse through the book of Hebrews, a book I dearly, dearly love. And so we'll get back to this in more detail, but we're just going to kind of skim through it right now because it's part of this morning's topic. Chapter 13, verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can a man do to me? Remember those who led you The King James will say those that have the rule over you. It's a form of the same word. Remember those who ruled in the church, who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Notice that. Notice what the primary characteristic is that the writer of Hebrews says you should follow. Follow their conduct in the way they have faith in Christ. That's the chief characteristic that an elder of the church ought to demonstrate. If you have any question at this point about where my faith is utterly and completely, then you're not listening very closely, or I have not been very clear. No, it's you. I've been really clear. My faith is utterly and completely in Jesus Christ. And so if you have an elder, a leader in your church, who demonstrates that kind of faith, the writer of Hebrews says, make sure you follow that. That's the characteristic you're looking for. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. The original uncial texts of the New Testament were really just a series of capital letters without punctuation. Sometimes you'd have little breath marks and small punctuations to show you where the paragraphs began and stuff. But things like periods, commas, colons, those kind of things that you find in your translation, those are not inspired. They were added by the translator. I think that verse 7 and 8 belong together, and that when you consider the result of their conduct, you imitate their faith, and I think the faith is demonstrated in Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. If you have a leader, an elder in your church, who is demonstrating faith in the Christ who is yesterday, today, and forever unchanging, that's what you imitate. Otherwise, that phrase is just sort of an orphan phrase in the middle of all these instructions. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, and do not be carried away by various strange doctrines. Here we are again. How often does this come up? Anytime you look at Paul's instructions to the church, the topic is always doctrine, sound doctrine, good teaching, teach, preach. Preach, teach, sheep, food, good doctrine, sheep, food, teach, preach. It just keeps going and going and going. So don't be carried away by the varied and the strange teaching, for it is good for the heart to be established in grace. Good. There's your hallmark. Do you want to know whether you're hearing proper doctrine or strange doctrine? Proper doctrine leads to being established in the grace of God. Now remember, he's writing to Hebrews. That's why I said it. It's a Hebrew writing to Hebrews. These are people who would have known the law. These are the people who know Moses. These are the people who know Sinai. These are the people who are trying real hard to establish themselves on the basis of their fleshly justification and works. And the writer says, it's not about that. It's about grace. It's grace, grace, grace. Any teaching, any doctrine that steers you away from God's grace as being the solution to your problem is not sound doctrine. If it's trying to tell you what you got to do and pump yourself up and you're capable and self-made man and just do it and all that, they are not preaching doctrine that establishes people in grace. So it's good that the heart be strengthened in grace and not by foods. Those of you who were here on Wednesday night, we talked about this, that Paul was very clear to say, don't let anybody judge you in respect of a new moon or of keeping a Sabbath or of the feast. And then he says, if you've died with Christ and you've raised to a newness of life, why do you live as if you're still in the world? And touch not and taste not and handle not, which things dissipate with the doing. As soon as you've done it, it's over and you get no credit for it. He's saying the same thing here. There were so many of the Jews, so many of the Hebrews, who were so concerned about foods and clean foods and unclean foods, and he said it's not about that anymore. It's not about the stuff and the details of the 613 rules from Sinai. It's about grace, 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 grace. So make sure that you're being established in grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. Now look at this, verse 10, and then we're done. We have an altar. Remember what we talked about? The priests and the Levites could eat from the altar. We have an altar from which those who serve in the tabernacle have no right to eat. Oh, that's so interesting. He's saying the ones in the tabernacle can eat the food on the altar and you can't eat it. That was always the rule. Now he turned it on his head and said, we don't need that. We don't need that altar and we don't need that food. Because we have an altar we eat from that they can't eat from because they're still in the law. They're still in Moses. They're still serving in the tabernacle. But we have the right to eat. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, those bodies are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, he suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have any lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, a praise to God that is the fruit from our lips, and to give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those that will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this will not be profitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. I think we stop there. You get the big picture? You get the Pauline notion? If God has graciously given you somebody in your life who has taught you the gospel, who has put in the work, who has spent the time knowing and being able to teach the Bible to you, then he has given you a gift. What's the gift worth? He tells Timothy, men like that are worthy of double honor. And in my life, I have tried very hard to honor those kind of men. The instruction to the church is that we collectively as a church make sure we do that. Now, here's the part where I get kind of Pauline. Well, actually, all of that was very Pauline.
Yeah.
But I said all that this morning in the hope that you will appreciate not me individually or alone, but appreciate the men that God has brought into your life and taught you. I don't assume that I am the only teacher or preacher that you've ever come across, or I'm not the sole preacher who has ever taught you the truth. But I have labored hard and tried to be a faithful steward to what God has given me to do. And boy, I love the men who taught me. I've run across parking lots just to kiss them on the cheek. That's how much I love the men who taught me. And that's how it should be in the church.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.